may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 to verse 8. Several weeks ago, we began a new sermon series on Mark's Gospel, and our first sermon from that Gospel, we considered Mark 1, verse 1, and found that Mark tells us right from the very beginning of his work what he is doing. He tells us that he intends to describe and tell us about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then as we step back and take a wider angle look at Mark's gospel, we found also this, that to understand this good news that Mark is proclaiming to us about Jesus' messianic identity, to comprehend fully the revelation of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, it is necessary for us to see Him through the end of the gospel, through the lens of His death on the cross. It is only at the end of the gospel that Jesus is called by another human being, the Son of God. Indeed, throughout His gospel, Mark intends to show us that it is only by viewing Jesus through His death and His resurrection that we can truly embrace this good news that He is indeed God's Son. Then last week we looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we found that in Mark's quotations from these Old Testament prophets, from Malachi 3 and from Isaiah 40, that we learn something significant about the kind of gospel, the kind of good news that Jesus will actually bring to His people. You see, Micah and Malachi and Isaiah indicate that the good news that Jesus brings will both be a confrontation for us. It will come as a confrontation, but it will also come as a consolation. It will not just simply be a confrontation or simply a kind of comfort, but confrontation and comfort at the same time. Mark shows us in those quotations that Jesus Christ and the good news He brings is both confrontation and consolation. It's challenge and comfort. Jesus is called to be both the refiner and the shepherd. Not one or the other, but both the refiner and the shepherd at the same time. And now this morning we come to Mark 1, verses 4 through 8, where we find a description, not of Jesus Himself, but rather of the one who goes before Jesus, the man that they called John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And in this description of John the Baptist, we find that Mark is again giving us new insights into what it will mean for Israel and what it will mean for us to respond to this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen again now carefully to God's holy and inerrant word. I'll read from Mark chapter 1, the first 15 verses for context, but we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. Listen again to God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he, that is Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he has to be one of the strangest, most enigmatic figures in all of the Scriptures. Right? Although we know from Luke's Gospel that John has actually a priestly heritage, he's from the line of priests, and he's actually a cousin of Jesus by his mother Elizabeth, Mark simply describes John as appearing in the wilderness. And that sounds about right. Right? One moment, there's the wilderness. You can imagine it, empty and desolate. There's nothing at all there. And then the next moment, there is John. He is just there. All of a sudden, dressed in strange and ragged clothes, eating odd food, getting ready to baptize the men and women who are streaming out of the city to him. See, John in the Gospels is a transitional figure. He's a kind of bridge between the Old Testament Scriptures and the Old Covenant that they represent and the New Covenant, the New Testament that Jesus will bring. As Jesus himself says in the reading we heard from Matthew's Gospel, John is a prophet and more than a prophet. Indeed, he is the prophet par excellence, we might say. He is, according to Jesus, the greatest of the prophets. You see, in many ways, John the Baptist is the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all the rest of them, they all stand behind John as he stands there in the wilderness, calling Israel to repentance, just as each of those prophets had done in their own day. But the prophet who is most especially connected with the life and ministry of John the Baptist is the prophet Elijah. Elijah, the one who is himself the paradigmatic prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah, of course, did not die. You know that if you have read the story in 2 Kings. At least he didn't die in the normal sense. Rather, he was carried off up into heaven in a whirlwind of fire. But now here, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in the ministry of John the Baptist, Elijah has in some sense returned to Israel, completing the ministry that he had begun almost a millennium before. Why do we identify John the Baptist so strongly with Elijah? There are at least three reasons we can see this. First, as we heard already in our text this morning, Mark takes special care to describe John the Baptist in terms that his readers would have immediately identified with Elijah. If you read the rest of Mark's Gospel, he gives almost no physical description of anyone. But here he takes special care to describe the clothing of John the Baptist. He describes him as, quote, clothed in camel's hair, and, quote, with a leather belt around his waist. Now, why does Mark do this? Why does he take time to give a special and detailed description of John the Baptist's clothing? It's not just because it was so unusual. He does it because he wants to explicitly connect the person of John the Baptist with the person of Elijah in the minds of his readers, right? As we heard already this morning in our Old Testament reading from 2 Kings, the way in which Elijah was identified by the king of Israel was by his clothing. He says, who was the man that said, I was going to die? And they said, well, he was wearing a garment of hair, and he had a belt of leather around his waist. And what does he say? Oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Precisely the description that Mark gives of John the Baptist's clothing. The second reason that we can be confident that John the Baptist is meant to be connected in a special way to Elijah is because the prophecy Malachi that we heard already this morning in our second Old Testament reading, the prophecy of Malachi explicitly identifies the messenger who will precede the coming of the Lord with Elijah. This is what the Lord says through Malachi in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. Now, what does Malachi mean there? Elijah is long gone, right? But he says of Elijah to come. Mark is clearly identifying John as the messenger who precedes the coming of the Lord in these opening verses of his gospel. And according to Malachi, the messenger who will come will be Elijah. He will come as Elijah to the people of Israel. Thus, John is again identified with Elijah. But of course, the final reason to connect John's ministry with that of Elijah is because Jesus himself does so. In our gospel reading this morning from Matthew, Jesus says to the crowds, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's important to say that Jesus does not mean, and I do not mean, that John the Baptist is literally Elijah, as though Elijah has somehow returned from the dead and sort of become reincarnate in the person of John the Baptist. That's not what we're talking about here. No, what we're saying, what Jesus is saying, what Mark is implying, what I'm trying to say, is that John the Baptist is the final prophet of Israel in this transition from the old to the new covenant. He is a prophet who ministers, and he is a prophet who ministers with a strong and special connection to the prophetic ministry of Elijah, such that he can be described, for those who are willing to hear it, as Elijah himself. But what is the effect? What's the payoff of this strong connection that the gospel readers seem so intent on giving us between John the Baptist and Elijah? What does this mean? What difference does it make to identify these two prophets with one another so closely? Part of the reason, the answer to that question, rather, is found by remembering the context of Elijah's ministry. The context of his ministry that's recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. Remember that Elijah was a prophet to the tribes of Israel at what we might describe as not one of the best times in their history, right? Maybe even the worst, the darkest, the most idolatrous and corrupt period of her life as God's people. Right, famously, Elijah ministered during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. And here's how 1 Kings describes the reign of Ahab. He says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all the kings who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherim. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You see, Elijah was known, above all things, for being a prophet to Israel during a time when idolatry was not merely tolerated. Idolatry was not merely something that happened on the margins of Israelite society. But idolatry, the worship of other gods than Yahweh, was official state policy. It was explicit. They built temples to Baal in their capital city. And of course, Ahab and Jezebel's reign brought not only idolatry into the heart of Israel's life, but also, as you would expect, things like the oppression of the poor, the sanctioning of sexual immorality, the explicit disregard of God's law in any number of blatant ways. So at least one effect of connecting so closely the ministry of Elijah to the ministry of John the Baptist is actually to level a strong critique against the nation of Israel, and especially the leaders of Israel, during John's lifetime. The implication is, if John is like Elijah, then who is like Ahab and Jezebel? Oh, it's the people in power in Jerusalem. They are wicked and corrupt and the hardened enemies of God. That's what Mark is saying. And indeed, in Matthew's gospel, when the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, come out to John in the wilderness, he says, not, "Hey guys, glad you're here." He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" Right? You're like snakes crawling out of the city before the judgment comes. And of course, it is those same leaders of Israel who will oppose Jesus at every turn, who will first complain about him, and then plot against him, and finally use violent means to put him to death, and show themselves for who they truly are. They are not the children of Abraham. They are the children of Ahab and Jezebel. But this connection between John the Baptist and Elijah is not important simply because of the implicit critique that it levels against the leaders of Israel during John's lifetime. This connection between John and Elijah is also important because it reveals the shared heart of their ministries, what they came to do, which is to call the people of God to repentance. You see, again and again, during his lifetime, Elijah called to Israel to repent, to come away from their idolatry, to turn away from their sin, to return to their covenant with Yahweh, with the God who had made them and called them his own. And indeed, this is what the ministry of John the Baptist is. It is a ministry of prophetically calling God's people to repentance. This is how Mark describes John's ministry in verses 4 and 5. He says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins," or proclaiming a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." You see, it's important to see the symbolic movement of John's ministry. Right? Like Elijah, John is not a prophet in the city. He's a prophet in the wilderness, and he is calling Israel to come out to him, to leave behind the city, to leave behind the corruption of Israel and the temple worship that is happening there. Come to him in the wilderness. Confess your sin. Repent. Receive forgiveness and the ritual cleansing of baptism. You see, symbolically, John is calling Israel into a reenactment of their oldest story, the story of the Exodus. He is calling Israel to come out from Egypt and enter the waters of the Jordan once more, to again be made new as God's people, this time with their sins be left behind. above all things, what Mark is saying through the ministry of John the Baptist is that in order for men and women and children to faithfully respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it will be necessary for them to repent. To repent. To make a radical change, not only to confess their sin, but also to turn around and go the opposite direction. To walk in the way of Jesus. And indeed, Jesus himself echoes this reality when he comes to Galilee. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, when he proclaims the gospel of God with these words, he starts off by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent. You see, according to Elijah, according to John, according to Jesus, the gospel, the good news of God, is not something that you simply give intellectual assent to. It is an announcement of good news that requires a response from those who hear it. And the most basic response it requires is that of repentance. In other words, for Elijah and for John and for Jesus to respond in faith to the gospel, repentance is not optional. Repentance is necessary. It is fundamental. As we move this morning toward a conclusion, I just want to camp out here for a moment with this concept of repentance. Right, as modern people, what are we to do with this? This emphasis in the ministry of John, this emphasis in the ministry of Jesus, if we're going to be honest, on the necessity of repentance in response to the gospel. Repentance isn't really a word that we hear much anymore, right? It's kind of fallen out of favor. And no wonder. It's a hard word, right? It implies that those who are called to repentance are rebels against God. They are walking in the wrong direction. They now must forsake their sins completely and walk the other way. In much of the preaching today, we emphasize grace, and that's right, that's good. But for some reason, it's almost as though it's been come to be seen that to preach grace and to preach repentance are two different things, even potentially two opposed concepts to one another. But nothing, my friends, could be further from the actual preaching that you find in the New Testament. Because John and Jesus and the apostles reveal in their ministry that to call men and women to repentance is actually to show them grace. To not show grace would be to let someone continue to walk in the wrong direction. To call someone to repentance is itself a gracious act. It's almost as though, I wonder sometimes, as if we see repentance as something that is not strictly required of us, right? Faith, yes, that's required. But repentance, hating our sin, completely turning away from it unto God, that's something extra for super Christians, right? Mature Christians, the kind of Christian I hope one day to be. And so many of us, I wonder, do we not play nice at times with our sins? Do we not manage our sins instead of putting them to death? Do we not implicitly or even explicitly tell ourselves, well, one day, at some point, I'll become a more mature person and then I'll repent. Then I'll really turn around. Then I'll really hate my sin and put it away. But to live in this way, brothers and sisters, is to ignore the ministry of John the Baptist, who, as Mark tells us, appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And to live this way is to ignore the preaching of Jesus himself, right? The first recorded imperative that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark is not believe, it is repent. Repent and believe the gospel. And to live this way is to ignore the doctrine and teaching of our own church. Our own Westminster Standards talk about repentance in this way. It's in a quote that's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you want to read it. It's the third paragraph. Our confession says this. It says, although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to sinners, to all sinners, that none may expect pardon without it. Listen to the last phrase again. It is repentance of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. You see, what our standards are saying there is this: our repentance, it does not provide satisfaction for our sin. Never. Our repentance does not cause the forgiveness of our sin. No, never. No. Forgiveness of our sin is an act of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And yet, repentance is absolutely necessary, such that no sinner can expect forgiveness without it. That's how our standards talk about repentance. So what does it mean then for us to repent of our sins? Our standards help us here as well. They tell us that to repent of our sin is to hate it, to grieve it, and to turn from it unto God. To hate our sin, to grieve it, and to turn away from it unto God. To purpose and resolve to put away our sin forever. Not just today or this week, but forever. And to walk according to God's commandments. And even more than that, our standards tell us that repentance is not something that we do merely in some kind of general and generic way, but we should endeavor to repent of our own particular sins. In other words, in order to truly repent, we have to know what our sins are. We have to be self-aware enough to describe them. And we have to resolve in each case to hate not just sin in general, but that sin that I do, that I'm tempted toward, to put that sin away, to grieve that sin, and turn from it unto God. Now, will any of us do this perfectly? No, of course not. Right? Perfect repentance is not something that we will ever fully achieve this side of glory. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters. Hear me on this. To live as though repentance is some kind of optional thing, as though repentance is not necessary, if you do that, then you are fundamentally embracing a different gospel than the one of Jesus Christ. Repentance is that central, it's that significant, it's that necessary. In fact, repentance is not something that we are called to do one time, the day that we come to Jesus. It's something we're called to every day. Every single day of our lives, every single day we are called by the grace of the gospel to hate our particular sins, to grieve our particular sins, and to turn from them to God. Why do you think we have a weekly confession of sin? Because we need it. It's an act of communal repentance, confessing our sin, hating them, turning to God again and again. Martin Luther put it this way, right in his very first thesis that he nailed to the wall at Wittenberg, 500 years ago. Words that we would all do well, I think, to memorize. Luther said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed that the entire lives of believers be one of repentance." You see, friends, if you are going to follow Jesus, this is the life to which you are called. It is not a singular moment of repentance that you experienced in a very emotional way at one point in the past. It is not a sincere intention to repent on some bright day in the future when you feel like you are ready for it. It is a lifetime of repentance. A lifetime of confessing your sin and daily turning away from your sin, in order to cast yourself on the gracious mercy of God. It's a daily thing. It's an hourly thing. And this call to repentance is fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. is absolutely fundamental. It's why Mark starts with it here. And truly, brothers and sisters, even now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe the gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray by your Spirit that we would be a people of repentance. Father, we know that repentance is not something we can manufacture on our own. It's not even something we want to do on our own. But by your Spirit, Father, you make us alive again. And I pray that you would make us men and women and children who embrace lives of repentance, of hating our sin, of declaring it to be odious, grieving it, and again, turning to you in your love and your mercy. Father, help us to be those whose lives are ones full of repentance. Every day, every week, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to stand with me. Let's sing together as we prepare for the table of our